We have been looking in our study in the book of Exodus through this interesting little section that right after the giving of the Ten Commandments, God then immediately gave some for instances, as I call them, some clarifications and some really expansions of the commandments in order to understand what they really meant. We've gone through not stealing and not bearing false witness. We've gone through murdering. And those are all the man-to-man commandments, or some of the man-to-man commandments, not all of them. And now we're going to get to the man-to-God commandments. And we'll pick this up down in Exodus chapter 23, down in verse 10. Exodus 23, starting in verse 10. I'll be honest with you, I debated this last week on splitting up this section and taking it in pieces, but I think we can do this section from verse 10 to the end of the chapter in one shot. So we'll see how it goes. You'll see why when we get into it. Exodus chapter 23, starting verse 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Six days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Right, the chapter begins, or the section of the chapter begins, with talking about Shabbat. And it talks about the two main kind of Shabbats spoken of in Scripture. That was, number one, interestingly, was the weekly, I'm sorry, the yearly Shabbat, and second was the weekly Shabbat. You might scratch your head and say, well, why is he relating those two together, and how does it fit into the rest of the ideas in this little section? That's one of the reasons why I was tempted to break it up into sections. But I think the unifying idea here is that some of the things talked about in terms of worshiping God via these explicit actions, on the face of them, don't make a lot of sense. Don't make a lot of sense. I mean, taking one day of the week off to rest, the inclination is that if things are getting a little tight, to work more, to work longer hours, to work harder. If you want to catch up on your produce, the idea, the inclination is to just harvest another year. But yet God is kind of leading us to the ending part of this chapter, and that is that serving Him is the only way to lasting success. And our temptation in the midst of dealing with struggles and challenges is to leave worship by the wayside. To say, I don't have the time to deal with that now. But really, that's the answer to our crisis. We see it all around us nowadays. People talk about, well, you know, maybe we should put prayer back in schools. And people say, ah, that's not going to help. Well, excuse me. You know, nowadays, of course, you've got to be careful that we're praying to the right God. Because nowadays, who knows what people will be praying to, but it's the idea that sometimes the way up is down, sometimes stopping back, or actually oftentimes drawing near to God, will get you a lot farther to the solution than killing yourself, working at it. Now I want to spend a couple minutes to kind of put Shabbat into context for the believer. Because that's something that in the Messianic community, that's one of those things that there are two or three things that you mention, you better duck and cover. You better head for the door to the room, because there's going to be a food fight as soon as you mention it. And I think we ought to just put it in context. of what the New Covenant has to say about it. And that should really be our guide for how we look at it in the Old Covenant. Because it is written that the New Covenant, the epistles are really, and for, to a large extent, the sayings of Yeshua are the commentary, the only authoritative commentary on the Old Covenant. And so to understand exactly what God meant by what he said in the Old Covenant, we have to look at the New and understand that. So one of the key passages is in the book of Mark, in the New Covenant, Mark chapter 2. Starting down in verse 23. Mark chapter 2, starting verse 23. Mark chapter 22, verse 23. It says, "And it happened that he, namely Yeshua, was passing through the grain fields on the Shabbat, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Shabbat?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him.' Yeshua said to them, 'The Shabbat was made for man, and not man for the Shabbat. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Shabbat.'" That's one thing that we have to bear in mind with what God's plan was for it. And it's not the plan the rabbis have for it in the Jewish community. I mean, you look at what the rabbis do about Shabbat in the Jewish community, and it is a burden. It is a burden. There's page after page after page after page after page after page in the Talmud as to what is permissible on Shabbat and what is not. It's enough to make you nuts. It goes on and on and on. I mean, there's even a debate on whether one should be able to eat an egg that was laid on Shabbat. I mean, that's the extent to which the debate goes on in the Talmud as far as what's permitted on Shabbat or what is not. Can you carry a chair on Shabbat? Yes or no? Well, you can carry a chair in your own house, but you can't carry a chair in the street. Well, what constitutes the street? And then there's a whole lot of debate about what constitutes the street. Well, your house also includes your yard. Well, what constitutes a yard? Once again, page after page. Well, a yard is anything that's enclosed. So therefore, if you enclose a big area, you can call it your yard. And so one of the reasons why Baltimore is so attractive to the Jewish community is because there are two areas here called Eruvs, which are greater yards. They're areas which have an unbroken boundary around them, even if it's only a string tied around it, which constitutes a yard, a bigger yard. And so therefore people can do in it things that they can't do on the street in Shabbat. I don't think that's what God had in mind. I don't think that's what Yeshua had in mind. The key understanding here is that Shabbat was made for man, not man for Shabbat. When I look at it, Shabbat is one of those rights that God has given to mankind. Mainly that right is that mankind is not to be run like a machine, neither are animals for that matter, because it said in that book, in that passage in Exodus, that we're not even let our animals work 7 days without a rest. That you don't run a living thing until it dies. Day after day, hour after hour, until it dies. That we are entitled to a day off. You're entitled to take that day off. And it's amazing the people I've worked with who never would take the vacation or floating holidays that they were due at work. I mean, I have people who have all this vacation saved up that they've never taken. That's not me. That's not me. I don't tend to leave 200 hours of vacation sitting out there. That's sort of like Shabbat. One of the reasons why it causes such debate in the Messianic community is the question of whether it was required to observe it in the New Covenant. And the way I look at it personally is, to me, that is a moot point, because it's, in a sense, my gift from God, and I, for one, am willing to take him up on it. If you don't take him up on it, the question is whether it's a sin against God or not, and that's where the debate occurs. That's where the debate, that's where the food fights occur, is that people are talking about whether it's required or not. And that's where things get into trouble, because there is definitely tension there in the New Covenant. The tension there in the New Covenant is, first of all, it is never, in all the places in the New Covenant where the Ten Commandments are reiterated, the commandment to observe Shabbat is never reiterated, even when there were opportunities to do it. Even in the case where Yeshua was being really spoken to or argued with about Shabbat, he had a perfect opportunity to clarify, and instead he came down really on the side of really relaxing the observance of Shabbat, which was unusual, because every other commandment that he spoke about, he internalized it and he made it really more, in a sense, more stringent. He took thou shalt not kill and turned it into really that you shall not destroy your neighbor, whether it be by your words or your actions or whatever. He took you shall not commit adultery, and he made that even stronger, saying that you don't even look at a woman lustfully, because that's adultery in your heart. So he strengthened every single commandment, but Shabbat he was notoriously silent about. I have my theory about that, but it's tied into this idea of Shabbat being a right. Moses was writing down the Ten Commandments for the way a society was to be organized. And a right in a society is only a right if it's observed by everybody. It gets a little hairier when it involves individuals who are in a society that does not observe Shabbat and what you do about it. Here's another place where there is tension. That's in Colossians chapter 2. Down in verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Shabbat, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Messiah. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you had died with Messiah to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things designed to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. That's where some of the tension is occurring. Basically, what it's saying is that whether one observes the Jewish holidays or one observes Shabbat should not be a criteria for judgment man to man. So in other words, you cannot judge. Some of the Messianic community go into great lengths about really coming down on the churches who meet on Sunday. I don't see a point to that. I don't see a point to that. Because when I look at scriptures, I see it as being really a matter of freedom and a matter of a benefit rather than something that should be used as a club for which we can beat each other over the head, which on too many times it is done. That's not to say that Shabbat is bad news. Shabbat is in fact a principle of something. It is a picture of something. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. It says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was united by faith in those who heard. He's talking about the Jewish community in large. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he had said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden his hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains the Shabbat rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. It's a picture of that which is waiting for us. And in some sense, you could say that we are entering our Shabbat, our rest, in our life in Yeshua. So it's not stressed in the New Covenant. As a matter of fact, it is really almost decommanded or uncommanded. It's not something that is put to the forefront. So you have two issues. One, if you have to work on Shabbat, should you confess that as a sin to God? Well, if it's your conviction that God commands you not to work on Shabbat and you do, then yeah, because you knew it was you thought it was a sin and you did it. It's kind of weird about that. Scripture says that if you believe something to be a sin and you do it, then it becomes a sin of rebellion. That if you are convinced that when God says about the Ten Commandments, that is something that needs to be obeyed and you still disobey it, no matter what. I mean, it's not something where you're going to obey it this week and you're going to disobey it this week. If that's your conviction, it doesn't matter if you're going to lose your job if you tell them I can't work on Saturday. Right? If your conviction, it's your conviction. It doesn't mean you have a conviction when it's easy and you lose it when it's hard. Right? And I have seen people like that. I have seen people who were very down on somebody else for doing something on Shabbat and then saying, oh, after service, what you doing? Oh, I have to go into work. We've got a deadline coming up. Hello? If it's a command for God not to do it, I don't care what kind of a deadline, I don't care what's going on, don't do it. So what's my practice? I guess you can sort of say, all right, we can look at this theoretically, and we can sort of say how I look at it. How I look at it, like I said, it's my day off that God has given to me, is the way I look at it. It shouldn't be a burden, so I don't worry about the nuts and bolts. I don't worry about eating eggs that were laid on Shabbat. I don't worry about carrying tables around and whatever. But I look on it as a break from making money of any sort. So that's why I'm trying to be really careful about that. The only exception is, and this was an exception given by the priests in the temple. The priests would serve in the temple and they were allowed to get the proceeds from the sacrifices and whatever on Shabbat. I don't take a salary right now. I don't have any immediate plans to take a salary from the congregation. But if I did, then that would be the only thing that I would consider doing on Shabbat that I would get paid for. Right, you understand? That's something that is an exception clause that God does. But Shabbat is supposed to be a break from your work. Work for somebody may be fun for somebody else. In other words, somebody who does landscaping all week. Gardening is not a release from work on the weekend. Somebody who's a carpenter all week, doing woodworking on the weekend, is not a release from work. However, if you are not a gardener, but you just enjoy puttering around in the garden, don't worry about it. If you're somebody who does anything else and enjoy doing woodworking on the weekend, don't worry about it. I mean, that's something that, you know, that I enjoy doing, the woodworking, and my wife enjoys gardening. It's just, you know, something, don't worry about it. It's something that brings you peace and brings you release and brings you rest and brings you calmness. Don't worry about it. I try to refrain as much as I can from commerce. In other words, from going shopping and things like that for two reasons. Reason number one is that I want my mind to be on God, not on the mall on Shabbat, and second of all, it's you're really causing someone else to have to work on Shabbat. It's funny, I've been in other places where there have been congregations where the elders have been just really come down on anybody who would go near a place of employment on Shabbat. But then they go out and get lunch for the congregation at a restaurant. It's like, hello. I don't mind people getting stuff for Shabbat, or Nosh, whatever. That doesn't bother me. As far as the start and end of Shabbat, the scripture says sundown to sundown. Once again, don't go legalistic on it. I think that's flexible too, especially in our part of the world. In our part of the world, when sundown happens now, or not so much now, but in midsummer, you know, at the summer solstice, it was like 9 o'clock at night when the sun was going down. And we know an Orthodox family that doesn't eat dinner until then. And even now, when the sun doesn't go down until 8, they basically don't do anything out of the house until 8 o'clock. They have their Shabbat dinner at 8 o'clock. And I'm sorry, we're not going to do that in our house. Another approach that people use is they look at the candle lighting times in Jerusalem, and they do that in their own house. So, for instance, if tonight sundown in Jerusalem is 6 o'clock, then they'll light the candles at 6 o'clock, with the candles last night at 6 o'clock, and that's whatever. We kind of look at it in our house as dinner to dinner. So whenever dinner happens to be, we eat dinner early, so it's dinner to dinner. People might look aghast at that, but that's just what we do, dinner to dinner. I think there's freedom in this from what the New Covenant said. I don't think there's anywhere in the New Covenant where you can find this commanded by God. I think in my own mind, in my own house, I think this is in the good idea category or the wisdom category rather than the gotta do category. In other words, I don't think it's something that you have to confess as sin if you do something on Shabbat that you think is bad. Somebody else thinks is wrong. If you do something on Shabbat that you think is wrong, you got to confess it. So that's kind of the way, that kind of weird going together of it. I don't think we need to make as big an issue in the Messianic community as we had over it. I think one of the reasons why we make a big issue is that the Jewish community makes a big issue of it. I think the Jewish community makes an unduly big issue over it. That, in fact, is one of the great burdens in Judaism nowadays, which really drives people nuts. And I don't think in the Messianic community that we need to adopt practices which are driving people nuts out in the unbelieving community. I think we need to look at that sensibly and say, well, okay, what's the purpose here? The purpose here is to have a day off, to worship God, and to relax, to refresh, to restore. And what are the principles of that? And when the volumes on Shabbat, I don't know how many books of the Talmud are dedicated to Shabbat, but I know it's more than a chapter or two. I think it might go on for 2 or 3 good-sized books on all the rules and regulations, and that can really make your head explode. That's not where we want to go. That's not where we want to go. Sometimes it's difficult. I know that there are times in my own life where I could have had more advancement in my career, or I could have gotten better assignments or whatever if I'd come in on Saturdays. But no, I don't want to do that. I don't think that's not right. I don't think that's appropriate. And so as a result, there's sometimes when people have really denied me promotions or whatever, but that's okay. And looking back on it, they're promotions I didn't want anyway. Looking at what happened to people who wound up in them, that God still looks after us. And that's really the point in this chapter. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 23. That's really the point in this chapter. The point in the chapter, this part of the chapter, is if you serve God first, if you really dedicate yourself to Him, I guess one of the reasons why it's not mentioned in the New Covenant also is, I mentioned that, in a sense, we're in Shabbat all the time as believers, or we're heading towards it, because in a sense, all the things that God talks about as pertaining to Shabbat, kind of a restoration of perspective in our lives, of returning to God, of spending that time dedicated to God and to Yeshua. That's something we should do every day. That's something we should do every day. All right, back to Exodus in chapter 23. Down in verse 13. Down in verse 13. We're not going to take as long for the rest of the verses as we did on those first three verses. We're not going to take every three verses and spend as long on each one of them. Verse 13. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. We're not talking there about talking about mythology or talking about, you know, Greek mythology or naming some of the gods of ancient Egypt. We're talking about using them in some sort of an authoritative way, mentioning the name of the gods. I mean, the Bible uses the names of other pagan gods in the area all the time, but it's not using it in the sense of really declaring allegiance to it. It's sort of interesting. I got an email this week from someone who was asking if the church should support yoga. And I just took I went to, you know, the font of human knowledge, Wikipedia, and I just copied a paragraph out of there about what the ultimate goals of yoga are. And it's, I mean, all you have to do is you know, Google it, you'll find that the ultimate aim of yoga is not physical fitness. The ultimate aim of yoga is to bring you closer to the Hindu gods. And it even names in particular which of the two Hindu gods that yoga is particularly involved with. And one variety of yoga believes that it brings you closer to this one god, and the other branch believes that it brings it closer to this other god, and that's really the ultimate aim of yoga. I mean, all the chants and meditation and things like that are things that, you know, are involving these other gods in your practice. Bottom line, no. No, don't do that. You don't bring other gods into the congregation. You don't bring guest speakers in that will speak about other gods on the same level. I mean, you as a, or me as a leader of a congregation, I can speak to you about movements that are going on in the area or bring in an authority on other religions from the Christian perspective who can tell you what they believe in the context of how it differs from the truth in the scripture, but not to bring someone in to hawk another religion or another god. May it never be. Not to have groups in the congregation that are doing things that are involving other gods. No. No, 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 1,000 times no. Do not mention other gods. Do not involve them. Do not invoke them. It's not God plus whatever else. God is not eclectic. If there is a common prayer service or something, or somebody invites you to something at someone invites you to get together at work, where all of a sudden you find out that they're all worshiping another god and they're raising up to give him praise, don't you open your mouth. Or if you do open your mouth in praise of the true God. Don't go along with them for their gods. Let it not be heard from your mouth. But instead, on in the chapter, verse 14, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time of the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors, from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. Okay? These were not all the Jewish holidays that God commanded. These are the 3 holidays that every male in Jerusalem was commanded to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. First one was Passover / unleavened bread. The second one was Shavuot, which had in the spring. And the third one was Sukkot, which is in the fall, which is usually in the September, usually in the October-November time frame. Right, so all these things, these are the times when you had to go to appear before God. And you're not to appear empty-handed because you were to bring with you your offering. These were times that corresponded to the harvest. They had 2 harvests in Israel. So you would take it with you and you would go up to Jerusalem and you would offer it in the temple. Right? There's a problem with that. And the problem with that is that right now there is no temple. I'm looking, there is someplace, it's somewhere else that I found it, that there was, okay, let's read on a couple of verses because that's what I'm trying, I'm standing here making strangling noises about. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. So you're to bring all these things at these festivals to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. The problem right now is that that is the place you're supposed to bring these things, and it's gone. It's been destroyed. So that kind of makes it hard to obey this commandment when there is no temple. The other interesting thing here in this section about the boiling a young goat in the milk of its mother, notice where it is in Scripture. It's in two places, at least, in the Torah. This is one of those places. It's nowhere near the dietary rules. Right? It's nowhere near the dietary regulations. Once again, the rabbis have taken this and went rolling off with this, saying that this means, well, suppose you had lamb and you had cheese, and that cheese was accidentally made from the milk of the mother of that lamb, and you have a lamb kebab, and you put the cheese in with the meat from the lamb, and now you've got the milk and the lamb together, and isn't that's almost like boiling the lamb in the milk of its mother. So therefore you shouldn't have cheese with lamb. Well, how about other animals? So basically over the centuries the rabbis have expanded this to the point where there's now separate dishes in observant Jewish household for milk and meat. That's how far we've gotten to. But this had nothing to do with dietary regulation. This is in the place talking about rituals for guaranteeing the prosperity of the land. The Canaanites in that time, we don't know a lot about that ritual, but as far as we can tell, it was some sort of a fertility festival where they would actually take the lamb and boil it in its mother's milk as a ritual in the springtime to guarantee the fertility of the soil, and God said, don't do that. Instead, take your animals to Jerusalem and sacrifice it unto God, and that's what you use. You don't use any of these occult practices or any of this other stuff. So don't go nuts. Cheeseburgers are fine. Believe me, I enjoy my cheeseburgers. I will not. That Shabbat, there was some disagreement between believers on, because it is one of the Ten Commandments. This, I think that we need to come to our senses and, you know, as believers say, come on, you know, we're not talking here. You know, even you know, the milk, the cheeseburgers, don't worry about it. Do not worry about cheeseburgers. Verse 20, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgression since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Jebusites. And I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do anything, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. That's really the bottom line. It's like, well, all this stuff, like I said, on the face of it doesn't make any sense. You know, resting up one day and they will go every 3 times a year up to Jerusalem. Sometimes at work I almost feel guilty because people around me are just going nuts, getting stressed out, getting into work, getting into the job, and sometimes I fall into that trap, and then I remember if I just step back and pray about what I'm working on, things fall into place. I mean, yeah, it's not, you know, it's not trivial, but stuff just falls into place with all that stress and worrying and working extra hours and all the rest of it. And you almost feel guilty about not having to do all that sweating and stressing and all the rest of it that people all around you are doing, but that's what all this is about. You worship God, put Him first, and you'd be amazed at what else falls into place in your life. Here it's conquering this whole land that God said, just serve me and I'll take care of it. It's not a problem. Jebusites, Hivites, Perizzites, Canaanites, tough characters. Not a problem. Not a problem. I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it. You just serve me. You just serve me. It's important. It also says that they were not to serve their gods. They're not to worship their gods or do according to their deeds. We today in our land, we need to be tolerant of religions all around us because we are in a multicultural, multi-religious kind of place without taking on to ourselves any of their ungodly practices. And that's a boundary line that too many churches have stepped over, that they have brought into all sorts of weird stuff. Like I said, yoga in the church and transcendental meditation and crystals and goodness knows what else. Halloween parties where Ouija boards are held. It's like, you just want to bang your head against the floor until your ears start to bleed. Because it's just not what God says to do. God says, don't take on their practices. We should be shining pillars. We should not take on the practices all around them, or all around us. Verse 25, but you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your years. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And that's exactly what happened on the other side, conquest of Canaan. Read the book of Joshua. Read the book of Judges. I mean, Gideon is one of the judges. He's one of my favorite. 300 people routed the whole Midianite army. In the middle of the night, they came, they blew their shofars, they broke their pottery, and the whole imposing foreign army ran. They ran for their lives. They turned their backs to the Jewish forces, and they hightailed it out of there. Verse 28, I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate, and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. That's an important principle, by the way. In our land, in our time, in our lives, sometimes we pray and God doesn't seem like he's moving very fast. We say, Lord, I wanted this, come on, get moving here. Come on, we need this done quickly. Well, God has his plan, and the plan is not only give glory to God, but the plan might be for your benefit. You just don't know what it is because we don't have the either or. We see what God is doing. We don't know what happens during the alternative. Sometimes life can be really tough. We say, God, where are you? Where are you? Why don't you just take this away right away? I mean, God's driving away the problem little by little until you can build up your strength to take on that task that he's about to give you. Verse 31, I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Well, you gotta look at this and kind of with a skeptical eye, too. And you say, well, if God's way is true, why is he so concerned about leaving this pagan worship in the land? And the answer is, it's not about truth. These pagan practices, it's not like today where we are competing, sometimes unfairly because we're not allowed to speak, in the arena of ideas. This was not about ideas. This is about the self-discipline and the holiness and righteousness of God versus the out-and-out immorality and hedonism of the pagan religions. I mean, these pagan religions, they knew how to party. Right? And so that's what the struggle was. It was not a struggle of ideas. It was a struggle of the idea, the holiness, the righteousness, the self-discipline of following God versus this wild abandon of the pagan peoples all around. I mean, you read what their worship services were like. Where you had the temple prostitutes and you had the drunken orgies. I think it was Baal, which is the god that they were particularly concerned with, who entered the Greek pantheon as Bacchus, the god of wine and partying kind of thing. And that's what they were up against. The Canaanite gods they were up against. You're not talking about an intellectual precept or a philosophy. You're talking about self-discipline versus party time forever. And that's why it was so seductive. And that's why you look at, well, what's happening in our culture nowadays? What is our problem? The problem is not a battle of ideas. The problem is the fact that ideas are not allowed to be fairly presented because people don't want to hear ideas. They want to talk sensuality. They want to talk, this is what really feels good. This is what really is makes me happy. This is something that amuses me. And they don't want to talk ideas. So the reason why God says don't stamp all this out is because once this stuff gets rampant, it really wrecks the culture and wrecks any opportunity to really get people really to listen to the truth. And that's why God said, nope, you're not even going to let these people near you. And we have to worry about that nowadays. We can't take on those same attitudes. We can't take on that same really outlook in our worship service. You have to be careful. Every age, every generation, there is a challenge in how to successfully communicate the Word of God in the figures of speech and really the relevance that you have in that generation. However, you must do that without compromise. That's really the challenge. Things nowadays that are relevant, I mean, you put up a tent revival and you play some of the old Victorian music and invite people to come, you're going to have pretty much an empty tent because the form has changed. Right? People nowadays, more difficult to reach in tent meetings sort of things. There are people who have done famously well. But you have to do that without bending to the immorality of the culture. You got to be real careful about that. And sometimes that can be a real challenge about what kind of things you allow in. Do you allow a contemporary beat to the music? I would say yes. Some churches would say no. Do you allow at a party involving teenagers music that involves any sort of foul profanity? No. Oh, no. No, 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 no. You don't allow that. That's something. Anything that... the musical forms are not an issue, but music itself that extols all sorts of immorality, sensuality, and violence, that has no place in the church, in the congregation, anywhere involving a collection of believers. So that's really the trade-off. So really, this section, like I said, I debated about splitting it up because in some sense you've got three particular sub-areas to it. You got the keeping of Shabbat, you got the keeping of the holidays, you know, the pilgrim holidays, they're called, the three holidays you went up to Jerusalem. You had God promises to grant them success in taking over the land. But in another sense, they're all together, all tied together. Because those successes that God promises, the victory of the land, is tied up with obedience and tied up with these things that involve not really, in a sense, striking the problem head on, but rather coming to God in worship, in prayer, in direction, and then God attacking the problem head on with your help. Okay, and that's the dynamic that shows up in places like the keeping of, like when he talks about Shabbat, when he talks about the holidays, and all the rest of it. It's like, why in the world would you take some of your precious crop and give it to God? Well, it's because you are giving it to God in faith, acknowledging Him as the one who brings success of your crops. And so therefore, it is an act of faith. It is an act of trusting God to provide. It is putting your faith on the line. It is putting your faith on the line. We could talk a little bit during our question and answer about some of the ways nowadays you put your faith on the line, but that is one of the things that they did in their culture. And the ultimate result of this, you may not wind up to be someone who has lots of money and drives a BMW and lives in a big house with a widescreen TV in every room. I would say that's probably not something even to aspire to. But it's something that brings you success in God's eyes, success in the important things in life, in serving God, and having peace, of being well rested, of being where you need to be in the plan of God. You do that by drawing near to God. And it's a whole lot less stressful there than it is to try taking the task on all by yourself. It never works. That's right. Dearest God, Father, I thank you that you have promised to be with us, that you have, that you care for us, that you understand how frail we are and how much we need to be supported and even to have a time of rest. Father, open up our eyes that we might really stop trying to dig in and do things by ourselves, but rather that we might really come to you, might draw near to you, and that we might then come along to be part of your solution to the problem, that we might not get the glory, but rather that we might glorify you, that all the glory might go to you and to our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.